I want you to turn in your Bibles, if you would, with me, please, to Ephesians chapter 1. I know some of you think, I thought we were studying Philippians. Well, we are, but we're going to be spending some time in Ephesians this morning. We're in the process of studying the book of Philippians verse by verse, and we've made great progress so far. We're still in verse 1. But we're moving, at least we're covering different words in verse 1. And I thought this week, after talking about elders and deacons, which we did in days past, and in that little mini-series I tried to give us just a very brief overview of church government, and I won't take the time here to review any of that. That's on tape, and some of you who are visiting or who missed parts of that can avail yourself of the tapes. After doing that, it was my plan this week to really press on into chapter 1. But it occurred to me that I missed a word in chapter 1, verse 1, that's very important. We hit on elders and we hit on deacons, but there's also the word saints in that first verse. Paul not only writes to the elders and the deacons at Philippi, but he writes to the saints. So I thought it's really not fair to just talk about the elders and the deacons and not talk about the saints. Because all of us as believers may never be a deacon or an elder or a deaconess, because it's part of the sovereign call and plan of God who ends up being those things. But every one of us who knows Christ will be a saint. And so therefore that becomes something that every one of us can take an intimate interest in. There's not a believer here right now who can't relate to what we're going to say this morning, relate to what it means to be a saint, and to the rights, honors, and privileges appertaining thereto. You want to know where I got that? I got that off of one of my college diplomas. It's true. I always wanted to use that fancy language for something, and now I've succeeded. So, anyway, I always wondered what the rights, privileges, and honors appertaining thereto were for these degrees. I never found any except the right to pay back the loan. So, anyway, enough of that. What we want to talk about this morning is the glory of being a saint. The glory of being a saint. And I think what we're going to say this morning is really going to encourage your heart, because it's encouraged mine this week as I've studied. So I want to ask the Holy Spirit before we begin to really open our hearts and enlighten our minds, because the danger of what I'm about to say is that it only communicates to this. And if it only gets our head this morning, we've missed it. This has got to change the very way we see ourselves and perceive of ourselves if the Word of God is to have been effective in our lives this morning. So let's bow together in prayer and ask the Holy Spirit to open us up so that he can pour his word into us this morning. Father, we know that our hearts cannot understand spiritual truth unless they're enlightened by your Spirit. And Father, we pray this morning that the Spirit of God would open us up and minister deep into our spirits, and that what we hear this morning may go beyond the level of our heads and might go deep into our being. Father, may it readjust how we see ourselves. May it change our perspective of ourselves. May it alter the way we think about ourselves and the way we live, Lord. May the Word of God literally revolutionize us this morning. And I can't do that, Lord, but you can. And so we pray you yourself would be our teacher this morning and the one who applies the Word of God to our hearts. Open our hearts now, Lord. Make them burn with your presence and teach us what we need to know. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Okay, let's begin. What's a saint anyway? We've got to start off by figuring out what a saint is. Well, it occurred to me it would probably be a good idea to tell you, first of all, what a saint is not. Okay? Here are some thoughts. A saint is not a football player, okay, under contract to New Orleans. That is not a saint. A saint is not the first name of a breed of dog. Some of you will get that on the way home. A saint is not some kind of goody two-shoes. You know, some dear, harmless prude of a person who toddles around lost in their purity. Maybe some of you have been at work where people will say something like, you don't drink, you don't smoke, you don't cuss, you don't run around with women, you don't listen to dirty stories. What are you, right? Some kind of saint. Right? Haven't you heard something like that? And by saint, the average person means someone with no vices, no depravity, no bad habits, no wickedness at all in their lifestyle. And normally in this category, they include sweet old ladies, nuns, and religious oddballs. Right? It's true. Now, that's not the kind of saint the Bible knows. The saint that the Bible knows were strong enough to oppose the onslaught of Satan himself, strong enough to be tortured and thrown to the lions, strong enough to be a representative for God in a hostile world, in touch enough to judge the world. Paul said, don't you know the saints are going to judge the world? So let's forget that model for a saint, shall we? I'm afraid the world system has done what it always does. It's taken a good biblical word and twisted it all around so it doesn't mean anything anymore. We could even go to the religious world. A saint is not something you send in a $3 donation to become enfranchised to be. I have here from a church in California a document that you send $3 for. One of our members did this. He says as a joke. I believe him. It says, it is hereby declared that, and his name is in there, has been named in big letters, Saint of the, and it goes on to give the name of the church, this day, October 5th, 1979, and is signed by the president of the church. This is not what a saint is. Got it? Don't do this. Okay? That's not how you get to be a saint. Nor is a saint some special category of Christians that have been canonized or officially promoted into heaven. You know, there are branches of the church who believe that only some Christians ever get to be saints. That saints is a title reserved for someone, a deceased Christian, who finally made it to heaven. And then those saints become intercessors for the rest of us that we can pray to, who can take our prayers to God. Now, that is not what a saint is in the Bible. The Bible teaches that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. There is no intermediary stage and only certain Christians get to heaven. Also, the Bible teaches that there's only one mediator between God and man, Christ Jesus, who sits at the right hand of God and intercedes. So that's not what a saint is biblically either. So if a saint's none of those things, then what is he or she? Well, a saint, biblically, is a holy one. The word for saint means literally holy one. In fact, our word saint comes from the Latin word sanctus, which means holy. The root idea is separation. Separation from the base things, the profane things, the defiled things. And in that sense, the word was used in classical Greek for the things that were the personal property of the gods. The gods own certain things, their priests, their temples, their omens, their oaths, these kinds of things, their offerings. These things were holy things because they belonged to the gods, not to the everyday world of the profane and the base, but to the gods. In fact, that's the essence of what makes something holy, is that it belongs to God, because God is holy, and everything God owns and touches must be holy. For example, Moses stood at the burning bush, and God said to Moses, Moses, take off your sandals. For the ground on which you are standing is holy ground. And friends, that was just dirt. It's just plain old dirt up on a mountain somewhere. God hadn't trucked in special dirt. The reason that dirt was holy was because God was there. That's what made that ground holy. Right? And we have a holy Son, the Bible talks about. And a holy Spirit. Why? Because they're God. And God has a holy mountain. And a holy temple, and a holy commandment, and a holy city, and a holy people. Why? Because everything that belongs to God must be holy. And everything he touches turns holy. And so therefore, saints are simply holy people. Pure, sacred, righteous people. People who are God's personal property, in whom the Holy Spirit lives and comfortably dwells. And since only holy things can live in the presence of God, Hebrews chapter 12 says, without holiness, no man will see God. What God has done is create a new race of holy beings that are free to live and dwell in his presence. And that's us. So we are. We're the saints. Now, who is a saint? I've already touched on this, but let me go just a step farther. The Bible teaches that every true believer is a saint. Every one of them. Not just some believers who get to heaven, everyone. For example, or let me just say before that, remember the term Christian was not a very common term in the early church. It began in Antioch. It was a local term. The term that's used most often in the Bible for Christians is the word saint. That's Paul's favorite term. He writes the Romans, the Ephesians, the Philippians, the Colossians, and he addresses all those letters to the saints. And he certainly wasn't writing some class of Christians who were deceased and in heaven, right? He's writing the people, the believers. He even calls the Corinthians saints, which in light of their behavior is amazing, right? But he does. Paul says that he exercised authority in all the churches of the saints. Paul called himself the least of all the saints. Paul said his purpose was to perfect the saints, to mature the saints. In all cases, Paul was using the term saint as synonymous with believer. Who are the saints? We are. That's who the saints are. The saints are holy, pure, righteous beings created by a holy God to have intimate relationship with Him. And every single person who is trusting Jesus Christ alone as the satisfaction for God's righteousness is a saint. So then, there are 400 to 500 or whatever we have here this morning, saints here, gathered to worship God. And if you know Christ by faith, you're one of them. And if somebody asks you your name on the way out the door, just say, well, my name's Saint Vic. Really? Or Saint Millie. Or whoever. I know it sounds strange, and you might get a few strange looks, but who cares? Isn't that what the Bible says? In fact, I'll make you a deal. If you'll call me bishop, I'll call all of you saved. Is that fair? And then God help the visitors who walk in here and try to figure out what in the world's going on. Well, we're a saint. To be a saint's a glorious thing. To be a saint is a marvelous thing. It's exciting to be a holy one of God. And the more we learn about what it means to be a saint, my, the more exciting and liberating and joyous it becomes. God wants us to understand who we are. We're saints. Now I want to talk to you a little bit about the privileges that come from being a saint. What we are, what we have. And here's why we're in Ephesians 1, because Philippians chapter 1 doesn't expand upon it, and Ephesians 1 does. So I want us to look here at what it means to be a saint, because you am one, okay? So you might as well know what you are. Let's start at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. Now the us, if you'll notice, are the saints, who he mentions in verse 1. Who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. The first thing a saint is a blessed person. Any spiritual benefit that you can think of, God's given you. He has blessed us. Notice the past tense. God who has blessed us, when you received Jesus Christ, at that moment, God blessed you with every spiritual blessing that you can ever imagine. We have an invisible bounty in heaven that goes beyond what we could ever dream of that God's given us. And it's not just pie in the sky by and by, but there's an earthly aspect to it as well. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1 that God by his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. Everything. He hasn't omitted a thing. There's not a spiritual blessing, a spiritual benefit, a spiritual resource you can think of or ever need that God hasn't given you as his saints. That's exciting. And then what Paul does now is he goes on to mention just a few of these benefits. Let's look at them. Verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. The next thing you are is not only a blessed person, but you're a chosen person. This word here means to be picked out, to be chosen out of a crowd, to be selected. Now, Paul doesn't say here on what basis God selected us. And it's not my intent this morning to argue on what basis God selected us. It doesn't matter to me if he selected me on election or if he has selected me on foreknowledge. I don't care why God selected me. That doesn't make one bit of difference to me. The only thing that matters to me is that God chose me. Right? And the Bible never says that my job is to figure out why he chose me, on what basis he chose me, but just to rejoice that he did choose me. And that's what I want to do. We spend so much time arguing about how he chose us that we miss the blessing in it. I don't care how he chose me. I'm just glad that he did. I was in a fraternity house in North Carolina when I was going to school down there. That's where I received Christ, was at the University of North Carolina. 75, 80, 90 other guys in this fraternity house. And you know, many times I've thought back, many of those guys were more ethical, more moral, more of better, of good human character than I was on the human level. It's true. And yet out of all of them, God chose me to walk with him, to share his holiness, to serve him, to love him, to be his beloved child and his intimate friend. You might, and many times I ask myself, why? And I don't have the answer to that. I don't know why. I want to tell you, if I had been choosing, I don't think I would have chosen me. I think there were a lot of other people there who were much better candidates to do this than me. I didn't have anything to offer God. I was selfish and self-centered, a dope addict, an immoral pagan, hopelessly depraved. What did I have to offer God? I mean, I was a walking rehabilitation project. Really, I was. I didn't have anything to give God. Maybe some of the same of you feel that same way about yourself. And yet the amazing truth of the Word of God is that God is pleased to have us. I think many of us think sometimes God made this offer of salvation, and then if we show up and take advantage of it kind of reluctantly, he lets us in. Well, I know I did this, and I mean, I'm glad you're here. So, yeah, you know, one more to work with. Come on, angels, let's get going. We got another one to deal with. I think a lot of people really think that's how it happens. But you know something? That's not what the Word of God says. The Word of God says that God takes sheer pleasure in his people. It's a lie of Satan for you to think that God doesn't rejoice in you. You know who you are. He knows what you're made of. But God rejoices in you. That doesn't make any sense, does it? I don't know why he does that. Why did he choose us? Why does he rejoice in us? The Word of God says, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. That was Jesus, and you know who he was talking about? Us. Rejoice with me. I found my sheep. And how about the prodigal son's father, where the Bible says as he crossed the horizon and was on his way home, that the father, while he was a long way off, he saw him. Now, he obviously was looking for him, right? Because he was a long way off. He saw him. And he was filled with compassion for him. And the Bible says he ran to meet his son. And he swept his son up in his arms and he hugged him. And he kissed him and he wept. And he said, oh, rejoice with me, for this is my son who was lost and now he's returned. See, that's the way God feels about you. God doesn't take you reluctantly. God's looking for you, friends, and when you cross the horizon of repentance and head home, he's running to meet you. In fact, the Bible even says, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11, that Jesus is not ashamed to call us brethren. I like that. The Holy One of God is not ashamed to call me his brother. See, I wish I could pronounce an everlasting curse on performance Christianity, where when I do what's right, I feel good, so I think God loves me more. When I do what's wrong, I feel bad, so I think God loves me less. 1,000 anathemas to that. That is such a lie of Satan. One of the greatest lies he ever tells. May it die 1,000 deaths. I mean it. God chose you because he wants you. The saints are his eternal source of joy. I like what Zephaniah says. Zephaniah says, the Lord your God will exult over you with joy. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. Now, if God created the universe by simply calmly speaking a word, Can you imagine what it must be like to have him shout with joy? Because he loves us. And I know it's hard to believe that God would feel that way about us. But what are you going to believe, the way you feel or what God says about you? In light of that truth, Zephaniah declares, "Shout for joy, O daughter of Zion. Rejoice and exult with all your heart." Why? Because my God loves me. And that's exciting. And I really think if we had one-tenth the joy of having God that he has of having us, we'd explode with joy. Couldn't deal with it. Something else we've got. We're a holy people. Look here, verse 4. "Just as he chose us from the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless in his sight." This word here for holy is the exact same word as for saints. We could substitute that word, technically, that we should be saints in his sight. And the other word, blameless, is the Greek word amomos, which means without blemish. It was the word that was used of a sacrificial animal who had no blemish. In fact, it's used of the Lord Jesus Christ, where Peter says that he was a lamb without blemish. Same word. And the astounding truth is that you and I, in God's sight, are as blameless, as pure, as without fault or blemish as the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You might say, "Oh, no, I know we're going to be that one day when God takes us and he redeems us. We're going to be holy like Christ." But, you know, right now, I mean, we're struggling with the flesh and we got all these problems. Friends, I want to tell you something. The Bible does not say one day you and I are going to be holy. The Bible says we are holy. This is not just some positional truth. "Oh, I know I'm seated in the heavenlies in Christ. And positionally, I'm holy." I don't read anywhere in the Bible where it tells me positionally I'm holy. I read in the Bible it tells me I'm holy. What it says. Listen. Colossians 3:12. "And so as those chosen of God..." Now listen to what he says. "Holy and beloved..." He says, you guys are holy. 1 Peter chapter 2. We're called a holy priesthood. Several times the Bible calls us holy brethren. And here's my favorite. 1 Corinthians. "Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? The temple of God is holy. Which temple you will be?" Is that what it says? Uh-uh. It's not what it says. What does it say? "Which temple you are." Present tense, right? The New American Standard translates it, "And that's what you are." See, we've got to give up this idea, one of these days I'm going to be holy. Friends, you are holy if you know Jesus Christ. I'm going to talk more about that in a minute. You are holy. You're as holy as Jesus Christ himself in God's sight. And yet we don't think of ourselves that way. We say, "Oh, I'm a sinner saved by grace." You're not a sinner. You're a saint. And what God says? We say, "Oh, I'm just an unholy man with a holy God." It's not what the Bible says. The Bible says you're holy. It calls you a holy priesthood. Some people say, "Well, I'm just one beggar telling another beggar where to get bread." I don't see anywhere in the Bible God calls his children beggars. Do you? See, our problem is we have a misconception of what God says about us. We have all these trite little phrases around, and the problem is they're all wrong. And we base our identity on what those phrases say, and they're wrong. And we come up with a bad identity. I'm going to talk to you about that in a minute. And that causes all sorts of problems. God says, you are holy. Who are you going to believe? You better believe him. Another thing. Would you look with me at verse 5? "And he predestinated us to the adoption as sons through Jesus Christ." This was a very common Roman practice. Not only are we holy people, not only are we chosen people, not only are we blessed people, but we are adopted people. Very common Roman practice. Remember Ben-Hur? Remember after he saved the general's life, they took him back to Rome and they marched up the city streets of Rome. And remember how the general adopted him as his son? Very common practice in Rome, especially for very prominent men, to adopt someone and to transfer their property to them. God, see, has not kept us at arm's length. We're not foster children in God's home enjoying the benefits, but somehow kind of kept from the intimacy. God adopts us. It's legal. We're His. God has entrusted everything He is to us, everything He owns to us, everything He ever will be to us. We're adopted. God has legally made you a part of His family. Ephesians 2:19, now we are members of God's household. Galatians 3:26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Romans 8:16, many of us know this one by heart. For the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. Now we're going to be. We are the sons of God. So welcome to the family, friends. Another thing we are is a redeemed people. Look down at verse 7. In Him we have redemption through His blood. We're a redeemed people. The word for redeem is the word apolutrosis in the Greek. It means to go out to the market and buy a slave off the auction block. And that's what God did for you. He went into Satan's slave market and He bought you off the auction block and set you free to worship Him. He paid the ransom price for you to buy your freedom. And it's a very high price, wasn't it? Peter says it was the blood of His beloved Son. That's what it cost God to buy you off the auction block of Satan. You know, you're the most expensive gift God ever has purchased. You realize that? God has never bought anything that cost Him more than you. And obviously, therefore, you're important to Him. Isn't it exciting to realize that God made you a free man in a world full of slaves to sin and Satan? He bought you. Satan has no claim to you anymore. We're also a forgiven people right here in verse 7. We have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. This word means release from our sins, cancellation of our sins. We have more than just a suspended sentence. We have more than just a parole or a probation. We have been given a full pardon by the governor of heaven. We have reconciliation. We have peace with God. The war is over. The treaty's been signed. Micah 7:19 says that God has cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea. I like Isaiah 38 that says, God has cast all of my sins behind His back. Not just some, all. Isaiah 43, God says, I am the one who wipes out your transgression and remembers your sin no more. See, God just didn't give you some sort of probation where you check in every year to make sure you're doing okay. God gave you pardon. You're free. God wiped it out, and it's as though it never existed. We're also an informed people. Verse 8 and 9. He lavished on us wisdom and insight and made known to us the mystery of His will. God has enlightened our eyes and given us understanding because we could never understand spiritual truth if God didn't. And I think sometimes how special we feel here on earth when somebody lets us in on some secret. You know, oh, I feel really special. I'm in on the secret, right? Well, now God has privileged us to know the classified documents of heaven. Isn't that exciting? God's let you in on the secrets of heaven. Last, or at least the last one I'm going to mention this morning, is we're a rich people. Look down with me at verse 11. And we have also obtained an inheritance. I like that. God has put me in His will. Isn't that neat? Except the exciting thing is, God doesn't have to die for me to get it. I do. Kind of backwards a little bit, but that's all right. I'll take it on those terms, won't you? God didn't have to die for the will to be good. All I have to do is die. God's given me an inheritance. Now, I don't know what the inheritance is that God's given me. I do know the Bible calls it rich and glorious in Ephesians 1:18. I know the Bible calls it eternal in Hebrews chapter 9. I know the Bible calls it incorruptible in 1 Peter chapter 1. And the Bible tells me in Romans chapter 8 that I am a joint, an equal heir with Jesus Christ. Everything Jesus is going to inherit, I'm going to share it. That's exciting. And I may not know all that's involved in it. All I know is there's some heavenly trust fund up there waiting for me in escrow. And when I get there, it's mine. And I'm willing to take it sight unseen to tell you the truth. Because I figure if it's good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for me. How about you? Amen? Now, I'm just starting. I mean, I could go on, but I want to stop here to make some application. You see, being a saint's a special thing. Being a saint is a rich and a glorious thing. It's an unbelievable calling. And the best part about it of all is that I did nothing to get it. That's the neatest part of all. All I did is surrender to God so that He could bless me. It's the best business deal I ever made. I've made some rotten ones, and I've made some decent ones, but I never made a better deal than this one. Because in exchange for all of these things, I gave God something that wasn't worth anything in the first place. And that's control of my life. It wasn't worth anything to start with. And I suppose if we were looking at it as a business deal, God got the bad end of the stick. Except the exciting thing is, God wanted that end of the stick because of His love and His grace and His desire to bless us. Best deal in history. Never make a better deal than that. And who but a merciful Jehovah would ever make such a deal? Businessman would be out of his mind to make a deal like that. But see, God's not out for His profit. That's the difference. God's out for our profit. That's why He made that kind of deal. No wonder the saints in heaven cry, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to Him." Right? Now, I could go on telling you what it means to be a saint, but I want to stop here for just a minute and try to do some so what. Okay, so what? Because I think in terms of practical Christian living, that it's very crucial that you and I understand who we are. And understanding that we're saints makes a lot of difference. And I want to try to show you what I mean. You see, who you are is the primary factor in determining how you act. Right? Ask the average person, who are you? And man, you'll get the vaguest answers. Say, well, I'm Jim Smith. Say, that's great. I didn't ask you your name. I asked you who you are. Oh, well, I live in Vienna. I didn't ask you where you live. I asked you who you are. Oh, well, I'm the guy who drives the green Chevrolet, and I work for the government, and my daughter married a Navy. No, I didn't ask you that. I asked you who you are. If you do that long enough, you'll get a response like, look, buddy, what is this anyway? Just candid camera? What do you mean, who am I? I'm a human being. Leave me alone, would you? Right? Somebody might say, I'm a mother. What happens when the kids grow up? Then what are you? I'm a businessman. All right, what happens when you retire? Then what are you? See, we don't think about that much, but it's important. Even Christians, you ask Christians. Say the average Christian, who are you? Boy, they'll get ill at ease. Say, well, I'm a Baptist. Then he'll look at you while you just stare at him, and he'll say, oh, I know what you mean. I'm a Christian. Say, no, I didn't ask you. Tell me more about it. Well, I'm a person who've accepted Christ. No, I didn't ask you what you did. I asked you who you are. Well, and he starts fumbling. Well, I'm going to heaven when I die, and I have the Holy Spirit living in me, and I'm a believer, and I'm saved by grace. And who are you, though? Right? See, the Word of God always reminds us who we are before it tells us what we're to do. Listen, I want you to turn here, right in Ephesians. Turn to chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 8. Now watch. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Now what's Paul telling them right there? He's telling them who they are. Do you see that? You used to be darkness, but now you are light. See that? He's telling them what their identity is. This is what you are. Now watch. Walk then as children of light. There's what you do. But he didn't tell them what to do until he impressed upon them what they were, right? Right here in chapter 5. Look back up at verse 3. It says, do not let immorality or impurity or greed be named among you. That's what you're to do. Why? As is befitting saints. You are a saint. Therefore, you are not to do these things. Do you see that? Identity came before all the actions. Or how about Colossians chapter 3? Let me read it to you. It says, "And so, as those chosen of God, holy and beloved." Now, he's telling us there what we are. We are holy. We're beloved. We're chosen of God. Therefore, Paul says, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, tenderness. And for 2.5 or for almost 2 chapters, follow a list of things we're supposed to do. But before he told us what we're supposed to do, he told us who we were. You see, knowing who you are is the key to acting right. Let me illustrate. Let's take two perspectives of living the Christian life. Portrait number one. I am a person with 2 natures. I have the old man, the flesh, the carnal nature, and I have the new man, the thing that God, that makes me want to do good. And somewhere I, the real me, am suspended in between. And on the one side is the old man, on the other side is the new man. Here's the part that wants to do evil, here's the part that wants to do good, and I swing in between. And whichever side I decide is going to win that day or in that particular situation, he wins. Now that's the standard presentation of the Christian life. Most of us have heard that. Now the only problem with that is it's wrong. Let me give you an illustration of how it works practically. Let's say you're watching TV. Some show comes on that you know you ought not be watching. Maybe its intent is to incite you to lust, sexual lust, material lust, whatever. So you say, I know I shouldn't be watching this, but your flesh really wants to watch it, and so you're hooked. And then these thoughts start coming to mind. Oh, what if somebody caught me watching this? Oh, it'd be very bad. Well, God's watching me right now. I mean, practice the presence of God, you know, and I don't want him to discipline me. That's normally not very good. If Jesus came now, he'd be really upset if I was watching this. So reluctantly, very reluctantly, I perceive of myself swinging between these two extremes, and I decide very reluctantly I'm going to grab the good one. What do I want to do? I never thought about what I want to do. I'm just swinging between these two things. And reluctantly, I walk over, and I take that last longing look at that TV set, and I savor those last images on that screen. And then, hesitating just to see a little more, right? I click it off. Now, is that victorious Christian living? Hardly. You didn't really want to turn it off, did you? No. See, unbelievers can muster enough discipline to do things they don't want. That's not victory. That was self-discipline. Victory is something different. You see, you did the right thing in that little illustration, but you didn't understand the forces at work, and that caused you to react incorrectly. See, I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 7. Would you please? Turn with me to Romans chapter 7. Paul in Romans chapter 7 is facing the same problem you are. And he's going to tell you how, from a biblical perspective, you're to analyze what just happened. Now look. He says in verse 19, "For the good that I wish to do, I don't do it. But I practice the evil I don't want to do." Does that sound like your life? Is 1 John 1:9 your life verse? Is it? I want to do good, but God knows. Well, look at verse 20. "But if I'm doing the thing I don't want to do, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin that dwells in me." Now, would you notice there are only 2 forces at work in Paul's analysis. Not 3. There's not sin on one hand and the new man on the other hand and me in the middle. It is I on one hand and sin on the other hand. Do you see that? It's I want to do it, but sin is against me. And where is this sin? It's in my body. Paul says it's in the members of my body. Verse 23, "But I see a different law." Verse 22, he says, "I joyfully concur with the law of God in my mind." I want to do what God wants me to do. "But I see a different law in the members of my body waging war against the law of my mind." Where's this sin? It's in this thing called our body. Now, the body is not intrinsically evil. It's just that we have unredeemed bodies. Jesus had a body. His body wasn't sinful. Adam had a body in the early days in the garden. Nothing wrong with his body. Bodies aren't wrong, but unredeemed bodies have a serious problem, and that's what we all have. God's going to recondition our bodies one day, then we won't have this problem. But right now, this body that we live in loves to sin. In fact, it's the only thing it knows how to do. It does not know how to do anything else. Romans chapter 8 says the flesh cannot please God. So who's the real conflict between? Between you, the real you, Paul says, and your body. That's why he says, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I beat my body black and blue, and I make it my slave. See, that's who the fight's between, me, the real me, who wants to do what God wants, and my body. Now, let me go on and give you portrait number two. Portrait number two is not me suspended between two forces, and I'm kind of neutral in the middle. Portrait number two is that I am a new creation of God. That is what I am. God says I'm holy. God says I am righteous. God says I am a saint. And the real me does not desire to sin. And the real me longs to obey God. Paul says it delights in the law of God. This is not just some new capacity within me, some new alternative. It is the real me. Whereas once I was by nature a child of wrath, now I am by nature a child of God. Where I once was by nature darkness, now I am by nature light. Whereas by once I was a sinner by nature, now I am a saint. That is the real me. Now that's what the Word of God teaches. Nicodemus came to Jesus and said, how do you get into heaven? Jesus said, you have to be born again. Nicodemus said, how can a man go into his mother's womb and be born again? Jesus said, that's not what I'm talking about, Nicodemus. I'm talking about a spiritual birth. And every time we talk about birth, you've got to have a new creature. When you were physically born, you became a new creature, one that wasn't there before, right? And so what Jesus is talking about here is a new species of being that you become. Not a flesh being, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, but a spirit being that he creates on the inside. You may weigh the same, talk the same, look the same, walk the same, but you are not the same. Paul said, it is no longer I who live. The old I, the old Saul of Tarsus, he is dead. He is gone. And it's now a new man that God created that lives inside of me, who loves to do what God wants. In fact, 1 John says that that new nature cannot sin. It can never desire to do sin, because it's created of God, and God never desires sin. However, that's all great, except we got one complicating problem, and that is we live in this thing called a body, and all it wants to do is sin. And so therefore, the real conflict becomes me, the real me, the saint, versus this house that I'm living in that always wants to do wrong. But the saint always wants to do right. That's what Paul says here. Look at verse 25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on one hand, I myself, the real me in my mind, am serving the law of God. But on the other hand, my flesh is serving the law of sin. Now, what's the difference? Well, let's go back to our TV illustration. Program comes on. You see it. Your flesh loves it. Oh, it wants to watch it. And then the Holy Spirit brings something to mind, something you need to hear. He says, hey, let me remind you something. That's not what you are anymore. You're a saint. You're pure. You're holy. You're righteous. You're mine. That's inconsistent with your nature to be watching that. That filth is no longer a part of you. You are different. See, and now I'm not some neutral force swinging in between two alternatives. I am the pure. And my job now is to reject as the pure what my body sees as impure and loves. I am unrelated to that filth and garbage, you begin to think. And so you get up and you walk over to the TV and you flip it off. Not because you feel like you ought to. Not because you feel like you're obligated to be holy, but because you are aware that you are holy. You see the difference? I hope you do. God knows I hope you do. There's no last longing look for that last violation of who I am. And we can say, go ahead and flesh, cry out, scream, throw your tantrum, bombard my brain with all kinds of mean thoughts. I don't care if you're mad. I've just kept you under again and been and lived out what I really am, and that's a saint of God. Now, that has to be done through the power of the Holy Spirit. But that's the way we need to live. Do you see the difference? In portrait one, number one, the real you is neutral. You don't know what you want, and you feel obligated to choose what's right. In the second portrait, you are holy. You are pure. You are a new creation of God. And your job is to not allow the body to pursue what the thing that lives in it no longer is. You might say, boy, it sounds like a lot of psychological gobbledygook to me. Let me tell you something, friends. You will act based on what you think you are. You tell a child he's ugly, and you get a child to believe he's ugly, and he will act ugly, whether he is or he isn't. Some of us, many of us here, have poor self-images, don't we? And we walk around saying, oh, I don't think I'm doing a good job. Oh, I never do anything right. No matter how good you're doing it, you're sure you're never doing it right? And yet you may be doing a fantastic job. And maybe you've even counseled other people and you've said, look, it doesn't make any sense for you to think that about yourself. You're doing a great job. And they just won't believe it. You know why? Because they don't see themselves as doing a good job. And nothing you can tell them can make them think they're doing a good job. Because they see themselves as crummy and terrible and everything else. You convince a little child that he's bad, and he will act bad. Don't you ever tell your child you're a bad boy, because he'll believe you. Tell him he's a good boy. And you know something? He'll act that way. You convince your child that he's kind, and he'll act kind. You can program a child to be exactly what God says he ought to be by framing his image of himself, because he's going to act based on what he thinks he is. Take a little girl who may have a great singing voice. You keep telling her that her voice sounds terrible and she'll grow up. She may have a beautiful voice, but she'll never sing because she thinks her voice is terrible. And friends, I want to tell you something. As long as you and I think that we are sinners, that we are depraved, that we are kind of neutral at best and sinful at worst, we're going to act that way. But when we begin to realize that God says he's carried on a new work in our heart, he has recreated us. And even though we still may give in to the body and do wrong, and even though we may fail sometimes, in our basic person, we are holy. We are pure. We are righteous in God's sight. You know something? If you will let the Spirit of God convince you of that, you will find victory. Because you'll begin to act that way if you really believe that's who you are. And so the key to victory in the Christian life is not self-discipline, although we need self-discipline. The real key, the real root, is that we need to believe what God says about us. That's really the essence of this whole thing. We need to believe what God says we are. And the more fully we believe we're saints, the more fully we will act like saints. Now, it has to be done in the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul here in Romans 7 struggling. He wants to act like a saint, but he can't. And it's in chapter 8 when he learns the power of the Holy Spirit to give him the victory over the body that he can do it. I'm not trying to talk here about some sort of psychological pull up your own bootstraps. It's got to be done with the power of God. But you have to see that the desire to do good is not coming from some nature that's not you. It is you. God has remade you. So if you know Jesus Christ, you're a saint. God sees you as holy because the truth is you are holy, only your body isn't. God sees you as righteous because you are righteous now by his creation, only your body isn't. And God sees you as perfect because you are by new creation perfect, only your body isn't. And one day God's going to raise and recondition your body and the whole thing's going to fit together real nice. But right now the war's on. And it's the real you who's holy against this real body who's absolutely unholy. That's the war. And with self-discipline and the power of the Holy Spirit, the victory's yours. Next time you're about to sin, could I make a suggestion to you? Remember that you're holy. Not that God wants you to be holy. You are holy. It is inconsistent with what you are to do that thing. It is a violation of your nature. It's like a tiger drinking milk. It just doesn't fit. And it's just your redeemed body that's waging the war against your soul. Call on the power of the Holy Spirit. Trust God to overcome the power of the body and act like you are, O saint. And we need to pray more often to God. Oh God, don't make me more holy. Friends, God can't make you more holy than you are. He can't make you any holier. Not, oh God, make me more righteous. He can't make you any more righteous than you are, than the real you is. Our prayer needs to be, oh God, help me to live like the holy person that you've made me. Help me to live it out in everyday living. I trust you'll let the Spirit of God really minister these thoughts to your heart. It took me a long time before I really began to grasp what's going on here. And I had a lot of bad times in the process because I kept getting beat. And I still get beat. But I think I understand more now about how God wants me to see this thing called Christian living. And I trust maybe you'll even get a tape of this in every few months. Listen to it again, because as you progress along, I'm sure I'm going to understand it better. And I'm sure you will too. Isn't it great to be a saint? Isn't that exciting? How many of you are happy to be a saint? Praise God. If you're here and you're not, I want to just tell you, that same business transaction's available to you. And we would be happy this morning to talk to you about what it means to become a saint, if you're not sure. You come up afterwards. We'll be over in this little room right over here. You can see the door from where you're sitting. We call it the Blue Room. I'll be happy to be over there and meet you. If you want some more information about what it means to be a saint, you come see us this morning, okay? The glory of being a saint. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for the encouragement that it is to our hearts. Lord, help us to see ourselves the way you say we are. It almost seems presumptuous to talk about ourselves as being holy or saints in your sight. But Lord, help us just to believe what you say. And help us to realize, Lord, it's not presumptuous to simply repeat what you've already said and done. Oh God, I really pray that you would make us people who know victory. People who know genuine victory, Lord, because we really understand that you've recreated us and that we are not the same, that we're new creations in Christ, and that we haven't just had something extra added to us, like the Holy Spirit or assurance of salvation, but that we have been literally made into a new species of being. God, may this truth grip our hearts. As absolutely unbelievable as it is, may we believe it this morning because your word says it. And then, Father, may we live in light of who we are. May the Spirit of God minister deep to our hearts and enlighten us this morning to understand and appropriate your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.